Morning, everyone. Welcome. I don't know about you, but I grew up in an old school house. Not a schoolhouse, in an old school home, I should say. And my dad once in a while made me feel guilty, and for good reason. And when I felt guilty, it was usually because I had done something wrong, and then I typically was punished for that. I got a spanking. In our day, we used to spank the kids and stuff like that. That means a painful swat on the backside. So I don't know about you. I'm not sure what your experience was, but I know one thing for sure. You've all had experience with guilt. I'm feeling a little guilt this morning because I inadvertently left Ken Mars out of the view. And I thought about Ken all week, and I prayed for him. I suppose I thought that I put his name in there, and I didn't. But I know that Ken and Carrie are gracious people, so I will expect their grace, and I'm not going to let that beat me up. And that's kind of where we're going this morning. Grace is really a good thing. It reminds you to straighten up. It reminds you to do things right. If you never feel guilty about anything, chances are you're not going to see that. It'd be sort of like driving your car and the engine light never going on because it never works. And therefore, your car eventually disintegrates before your eyes. Guilt is a good thing, but it's only good for those who are pure in heart. That's what I want to try to persuade you about this morning. It's only good for those who are pure in heart. My dad could make me feel guilty by looking at me across the room. If he was up here preaching and I'm way back there where Dana is, or Matt, and they're way back there, I mean, he could look at me and exact obedience from me at that very moment. He probably knew Psalm 32, 8 and 9 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. He didn't want me to be a mule. I think he probably called me that a time or two. But he didn't want me to be that way. That's not the kind of person he wanted me to be. So it might be unpopular to say it, but guilt is really a good thing. And we'll flesh that out for a little while as we go along this morning. It's only good if you're pure in heart. And the only way that you can develop a pure in heart attitude, the only way you can cultivate a purity of heart is by cultivating the sensitivity to the things that you do wrong, which we call guilt. Guilt is a feeling, this is the definition, it's a feeling of responsibility or remorse for some offense, crime, or wrongdoing. A feeling of responsibility or remorse for some wrongdoing. Where does it come from? It comes from a trained conscience. We know that. When you look at Romans chapter 2, verse 15, Paul talks about that in the sense that even the Gentiles who didn't have the law had kind of an umpire in their mind. He says there, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. As a baseball fan, I think of the conscience sort of as an umpire who is calling me safe or out. And I have very visual reference there because I watch a lot of baseball games. And these umpires that do that are very dramatic when they do it. So it's not like, they don't go like that, you're safe. They go, wah, you know, and they make sure that it's animated. No, it's not like, okay, you're out. It's like, you're out. And that's what my conscience, I hope, does for me. That's what you want your kids' conscience to do for you, to rule them safe or out depending upon their feelings based upon what they know. When they know they've done something wrong, you want them to feel guilt. That's not popular, as I said. I think the worst words to come out in the last few years was on the title of a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay. The worst four words or six words, whatever it is, the worst words that I think of that we've heard and have been, it's a bestseller, the book is a bestseller, so a lot of people kind of embrace the idea that I'm okay, you're okay. And that we really don't have to worry about any kind of external standard or anything. Just, it's all about how you feel. And it's really good if you never feel any guilt. If you never feel any guilt, you never get any feedback. It's said that Frederick II, King of Prussia, he was king from 1740 to 1786. He visited a prison one time, and of course all the prisoners were proclaiming their innocence. I'm innocent. I was set up. I was framed. I was all this stuff. They just were innocent of what they did. And they probably believed it, because the mind can believe something you tell it. If you tell it that often enough, they'll believe it. But he came to one man and he said, "No, Your Majesty, I'm guilty. I did exactly what I was charged to do, what I was charged with doing." And the king said, "Let this man free at once. He's going to pollute all the rest of these pure souls in here." So he allowed the man who was willing to own his guilt and confess that guilt, he let him free because he didn't want to pollute all these other non-sinners or people who had not broken the law, as they would say it. All the prisoners, I worked in a prison for a while, and I relate to this. All the prisoners declared their innocence. They all thought they were innocent. They wanted you to believe they're innocent. Of course, they wouldn't be in there if they were, but if they were innocent, but they were there, and they probably believed that. So the road to hell may not be paved with good intentions. It might be bad self-analysis, really a bad practice of not examining yourself to see who you really are and where you really stand. And it's ignorance for any of us to think that we're not sinners, isn't it? Isn't this where the gospel begins? The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. That's where it starts, to own our sins. At the end of John 9, after Jesus had healed the blind man, the Pharisees come up to him, and I can just picture them snickering. He says, "Are we blind too?" And they look around at each other, because surely we're the righteous ones. Surely we're not blind. And Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But since you say, 'I see,' your guilt remains." They saw, "Well, I see it. I get it. And the analysis of myself and my life is that I'm just fine. No sense of guilt whatsoever." There are so many today who think that way, who think they've kind of got it figured out, who think they're smarter than God, who are arrogant in their view of themselves. They're not pure in heart. They're not pure in heart. Jesus is pretty clear. Turn over to Luke. This is a familiar passage, Luke chapter 18. We're going to be looking primarily today at one of the Beatitudes, but I just want to establish this point. I know it's elementary, but it's always good to review it. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He told this parable to some. Listen to who the audience is here. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's who he's talking to. Now, hopefully you can put yourself in those shoes. I'm asking you to do something that's kind of hard. Put yourself in the shoes of one who trusts in himself that he's righteous and treat others with contempt, because obviously they're not as righteous as I am. Think about that for a minute. This is what he said. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And I want to stop there, because we've read this so many times that it doesn't make an impression on us anymore. We don't get it because we've heard it too often. And we just kind of dismiss it and say, "Oh yeah, that guy's bad." I want you to notice what he said in his prayer. And I'm going to restate it in a way that we might say it. Thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not in the world of sinners, that I'm not in the world. I thank you, God, that my parents were good enough to raise me so I didn't become like some of those who are in prison or not, some of those who are guilty of terrible sins. I'm thankful that I had parents like that. I do my best. I go to services like this a lot. I'm there when the doors open. I give and I try to make my giving commensurate with my income. What he said, the things that he actually said, were not wrong in themselves. The things he prayed about, he thanks God after all. Sometimes we don't even do that. He did that. But, verse 13, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A Pharisee is a person who was trying to do the law righteously. By the book. He was living by the book in his own mind. That's what he was doing. A tax collector was one who scraped money off the top, and that's how he lived. He worked for the Romans. He was despised by the Romans, and for good reason, because that's how he lived. But who went to their house justified? Who went to their house justified? I tell you, this man, tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. He tells us what the problem of the Pharisee wasn't with what he said, it's with what his attitude in saying it. He was not humble, he was not pure in heart. And we'll define that later. So it wasn't Mr. Checklist who made it. It was the man who had the right attitude. So despite what, and clearly there's guilt in here, so despite what the progressives tell you, guilt is a good thing. Guilt gives you, is kind of charting out for you and telling you that something's wrong. Something needs to be fixed in me. It's that, as I said, it's that gauge, that oil gauge on your dashboard. And you look at that and you say, oh, I got to change my oil or I got to check my engine. It's telling you something. It's God-given capacity of our conscience to know that we're doing something wrong. I want to say this before we go any further, and that is, there is guilt and then there's shame. Now, I've never been guilty of something that I didn't also feel some shame. But they're not the same thing. They're two different things. And the shame should be somewhat temporary. A perfect example of this, of course, is Peter. Peter was guilty. He denied the Lord 3 times, even with an oath at one point, a curse word one time. But he wept and repented and went on, and 50 days later, less than 2 months later, he was preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost to a bunch of people. Judas was guilty because he betrayed Christ. Judas wept and then hung himself. What was the difference? Peter felt guilt, and he corrected that guilt. When Jesus looked at him, he was stunned. Talk about a dad looking at you and correcting you. He was stunned when Jesus looked at him, and he knew he'd done something wrong. But he moved on because he repented of that. Judas could never move on. Judas kept his shame, held it in. Guilt says, if you wrong me in some way, if you wrong me in some way, you come to me and say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. And I say, that's okay, and we move on. I forgive you, and you move on. Shame focuses on the self. You come to me, and while guilt says, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, shame says, I'm sorry, I am a mistake. You see the difference? Someone comes, and you say, we all make mistakes. We all sin. We all make errors of all kinds. But we go and we move on. A researcher said this, and I thought it was very good. She says, unfortunately, some cannot let go of the shame. It becomes their identity. And shame is highly, highly correlated with addiction, depression, violence, aggression, bullying, suicide, and eating disorders. Guilt is inversely correlated with those things. In other words, those who deal with guilt and deal with it, those things don't happen. They're not as frequent in that group of folks. Listen to this. The ability to hold something we've done or failed to do up against who we want to be allows us to move on. Who do you want to be? Who do you want to be? What do you want to be? What characteristics do you want to develop in yourself and in your kids so that when you sin and you deal with guilt, you deal with it in the proper way, that the shame doesn't stick to you till you get so desperate that you get into drugs or you're drinking or even commit suicide. we mess up. That last line, the ability to hold something we've done or failed to do up against who I want to be. If you don't know who you want to be, then you might slip into someone who you don't want to be. A lot of people have done that historically, of course. It's uncomfortable, but guilt has a cure. Guilt has a cure. 1 John 1 at verse 9. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the Christian's answer to guilt. We feel the guilt, good thing. Now we're going to do something about it. If you continue to wallow in shame, you're at risk. Parents, I've seen this so many times, and it's really tragic because parents keep bringing up the past. Husbands and wives do this. They bring up the past. They keep shaming their children. They shame their husband. They shame their wife for whatever reason, and they never let it go. And that's very destructive. We teach our kids about constructive guilt. What is constructive guilt? It's finding the avenue to let that go. And you model grace. You don't want them to say, ever, I'm sorry, I am a mistake. I must be a mistake. My whole life is a mistake. You want them to say, I made a mistake and ask for forgiveness. That's what you want them to do. You don't want them to say, I am a mistake. So let's look at Matthew 5. I'm going to come now to Matthew 5 because the theme again, the thesis here is guilt is really good if you are pure at heart. Because if you're pure at heart, you're going to deal with it properly. I'm going to look at it and just define some terms. Matthew 5 at verse 8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's one of the Beatitudes, one of the beautiful sayings that Jesus gave. And as you know, most of these things that he mentions here from verses 3 to 12 are not intuitive. We don't see this. They're not self-evident. It's not self-evident for someone to be blessed that's being persecuted. We don't see it that way. This one maybe is a little bit easier to accept from that standpoint. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So let's break this down. First, the word blessed, as you've heard me say many times, but I'll repeat it, does not mean happy. Doesn't mean that. Happy. There's no connection in this passage with the term blessed and happy. What it does mean is approved of God. It means God is pronouncing a verdict on these people. So when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, it's almost like saying congratulations. This, if you're this, then you're this, then this. Congratulations. It's like, blessed are you if you're poor in spirit. Or blessed are you poor, as Luke says, Luke 6:20. God is looking for a certain kind of person. So he's approving those who are of this character. He's not giving us a list of things to go out and do tomorrow. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, here are the people that I'm looking for, and here are the people I'm going to bless. I'm going to bless those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, and those who are meek, and so on. So he's saying, blessed is the one who is pure in heart. Approved. I approve of those who are pure in heart. That's the kind of person I'm looking for. Just stop there. We live in a world today where most people apparently don't care about God's approval. That's not on their radar anywhere. I was just talking to Rhonda, and she was referring to a poll that I think I've mentioned before. The poll of people across the board, mostly young people, youngish people, maybe from anywhere from 15 to 25 or 30 or whatever. And they're the largest, the second largest religious group after the Catholics today in the United States. And they're called I call them the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. They just don't believe anything about religion. They have no interest in whether God approves them or not. This whole idea of being blessed by God is something that is not anywhere in their minds. It's hard to believe for us sitting here because this is what it's all about. Is being blessed by God, isn't it? Am I right? What I'm concerned about, I don't care about your approval as much as I love y'all. What I care about is God's approval. And if ever came to a time where my approval was based on me saying something just to get your approval and therefore be at odds with God, I wouldn't be part of that. And you shouldn't either. You shouldn't either. If you're the only one, if you're the only one sitting here someday, you had to preach to yourself. So what? Let God be true and every man a liar, Paul said. Romans 3:4. But a lot of people don't believe in that. They don't care. Some are never guilty, therefore, because at least not from the, they're not guilty from the standpoint of what God thinks. God, the Bible describes him this way. Here, look, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility or the emptiness, the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have, this is a scary part right here I'm going to read. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Callous. There's this, you've got a callous, I'm not sure we all have. I don't have very many of them because I try to avoid that. That means work of some kind. But you all had them. You know what he's talking about. Callous, kind of. Paul told Timothy that they're like people with, they have their conscience seared. That's with a hot iron. Seared with a hot iron. But then he says in verse 20, but that's not the way you learn Jesus. That's not the way you learn Christ. You didn't learn this from him. You didn't learn this from Christ. This is what the world teaches you. Don't care about what God thinks. Don't care about his approval. And pretty soon, you get down to a point where you don't care. You care about nothing. So, the difference is between those people that he describes here and what he says in verse 20 is that you, he says, are pure. That's how you learn Christ. You learn to be pure. So let's look at that word. There's a word study in the View, so if you look at that, there's some more depth there. But the word used here is the word katharos. Now, it looks like catharsis, sort of. That's where the English word catharsis comes from, katharos, the Greek word katharsis. That's interesting because they go together. They kind of mean the same thing. What it means is that in Matthew 5:8, what he's saying is, blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those who are cleansed in heart. Cleansed in heart. There are two other Greek words that have other nuances of meaning. Blessed are those who have been cleansed in their heart, he says. And that means, when I say clean or cleansed, it means that I've been, the dirt's been washed off of me. I've got no dirt. There's no dirt in my mind. It isn't dirty. I don't like being dirty. I don't believe in the 5-second rule. I think when you pick that thing up, whatever it was, it's already dirty. I don't believe in that. I throw it away. I didn't like to get dirty when I was playing baseball, which caused a problem a little bit. My mom used to get on to me because she said I'd be standing out in the outfield with my white uniform on. I love the white uniforms. I love those. I love those more than the other ones that we were given when I was playing Little League. And I'd be standing there, and she said at halftime I'd be looking at my uniform, not watching the ball. Eventually I came to appreciate the dirtiness that goes with that sport and sliding into second base, all that kind of stuff. But it's not something I like. I don't like anything on my hands. I don't like any kind of sticky stuff or any of that. Some people can walk around like that all the time. They're little kids. We have pictures of Griffin and Nolan at a camp, and they're just filthy, and they don't care. They're just walking around like that. They're pure in heart, but they were not pure outside. But so to be pure in heart is to be cleansed. We know we're cleansed. In the spiritual sense, we're cleansed when we go into the waters of baptism, come out. We've been cleansed, and now you feel clean. You go in because you're dirty, and you feel dirty inside. No matter how much you wash, you can't get it off. You can't get that kind of dirt off. You can only get that off by getting God's approval and doing what he says and going into the water and coming back out. And then you come up with a newness of life. You come up cleansed. These pure in heart people are clean, are cleansed. Last week I talked about hypocrisy. That's why I'm doing this sermon this week. It was interesting that I was just looking through some of our old pictures, and I came up with the picture of a sermon that the preacher at the Magnolia Plantation had. I had taken a picture of a sermon book And it was, his sermon was, "Blessed are the pure in heart." It was kind of ironic. And I'm thinking, and it's like it was screaming at me, "Preach on pure in heart, preach on that." So that's why I'm preaching on that. But I'm preaching on it because we talk so much about the woes that Jesus pronounced on those who were hypocrites, those who were being actors. There's not a lot of things he pronounced woes on, but he definitely does there. And the connection between these two is if you're pure in heart, you can't be a hypocrite. And vice versa. If that's the worst thing that a so-called Christian can be is a hypocrite, maybe being pure in heart's the best thing. At least it's different. So the pure heart is, the pure-hearted person is someone who is good. They're blessed because they have a good heart, a sincere heart. 1 Timothy 1 at verse 5 talks about that. He says you're pure in heart. Just quickly, heart, cardia, that would be, I'm sure, a Greek word you'd recognize because you have the cardiac arrest and all that stuff. But blessed are those who are cleansed in their heart. The heart is you. It's all of you. It's your thinking. It's your intellect. It's your will. It's everything about you. When the Bible uses that word, that's what it's talking about. So it's talking about a person who is pure in yourself and in all of your parts and everything that you think and do and will to do. It's you down deep. It's your heart. And then this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What? Let me think about that for a minute. Most of your Bible students in here, what does the Bible say about seeing God? You know, in the Old Testament, you couldn't see God and live. I mean, that's part of the Old Testament, right? Moses asked to see God. If anybody, if God's going to show himself to anybody, he's showing to Moses. We showed him his backside, and then he said, showed him his goodness. But he didn't see God. He says that the pure in heart are, they see God. Jesus mentions a bunch of wonderful benefits in here. All of these things attached to these Beatitudes are beautiful things and wonderful things. But this might be the best, to actually see God. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The Son exegetes him or shows him. No man has seen God at any time. But he says, blessed are those who see God. When do you see him? I think that's a question that I have here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's easy for me to think, well, this is something future, because a lot of these are, and it sounds that way. Okay, if I'm pure in heart, then someday I get to see God. That's possible. Greek scholar Bill Mounts says that it can mean to be admitted into the more immediate presence of God. And as I look at this, and as I think about what he's saying, and as I look at a few other scriptures, and we'll look at those in a minute, then I think he's talking about what happens to us now. So if somehow you are pure in heart, there's a vision of God that you have. You are seeing God now. Look at John 1:18. I just referred to that. I'm going to look through a couple of scriptures here quickly that talk about the fact of seeing God. And this one says, as I quoted a minute ago, no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. He's made God known through Christ and through our vision and understanding of Christ. In John 14:8, you might remember Philip. He said, show us the Father, Lord. Show us the Father. Show us God. And he said, that'll be enough for us. John 14:8. Verse 9 says, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? How many times do we say, maybe in our minds, just in things we're thinking, oh, if only I could see God, if God would kind of just come down from the sky and show himself to me, and then I feel strong, my faith would build. He says, have you been so long with me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So I guess the question there is, do we see God because we see Jesus? How about 1 John 4, verse 12? 1 John 4, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. There it is again. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. No one has seen God. But there's a path. There's a path. If we love one another, God abides in us. 3 John 11, very interesting. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. If he's saying that those who do evil do not see God, then I guess those, somebody's seeing him. In 3 John 11, somebody, he said, is seeing God, and that would be those who do not do evil, those who are pure in heart. So do you see God? Do you see him? How we appraise things, how we see things are a result of where our mind is, where our heart is. Right? I mean, the way we look at something and then judge its value or its worth depends on where our heart is. So if I'm looking at a snowy mountainside, if I'm looking at stretches of beach in Hawaii or rainforests or whatever it might be, a baby, we glorify God. We say, because of what's in our heart, and if we're pure in heart, we glorify God when we see all of those things. Atheists and evolutionists and what have you, they see those things and they glorify the calendar because they say, well, just give us enough time, we can argue that anything came into existence. We see it and glorify God. Why? Because we're seeing it with, I hope, pure hearts. The heart has to be ready to see Him. You have to have the ability to see Him. When I was a junior, I went out for the baseball team, the varsity baseball team, and I always played baseball, so I thought, no problem here. And I didn't make the team. And I was crushed. I was crushed. Sometime later, during the summer, I was sitting with a friend on the pew at the church building in Huntington Beach. We were sitting next to him. He wore glasses, and he had put the glasses down, and I picked them up and put them on. Guess what happened? I could see stuff that I hadn't seen before. I didn't realize because the only sight I knew was the sight I had at the time. And when I put those glasses on, things lit up. And whoa, they were all number two or number one. I don't know. Whatever was a good thing, whatever the good number is. Things became clear to me. And that we understand that from a physical standpoint. I couldn't hit the ball to save my life because I couldn't see it. And from the time I was 8 years old, I always played baseball. It was always something I did. But you have to be able to see to accomplish a lot of things. Well, the Bible tells us that we can see. And I really think a lot of us are challenged at this basic level, the basic level of, well, what is faith? I would have faith if I see you. And we know the Bible says, well, faith is not sight. It's not something we can see with our eyes. But we say, but if I could, I'd have more faith. Faith is something inside that we develop. And it happens when we're pure in heart. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is talking about the condition of your heart so that you can see the things you need to see. He says in verse 16, Ephesians 1, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ. I love that term, eyes of your heart are enlightened. It's the heart and the eyes. I mean, it's a kind of a weird picture if you stop and picture it, try to picture the eyes in your heart. But he's saying the eyes of your heart are enlightened so that these things would happen. When Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, you shall see God, it's because your heart has been opened. There are eyes on your heart that you can that you can now see Him that you didn't before. And I don't know if everybody does that or not. Everybody has that. You can have it. You can develop it. It's the condition of where your heart is. Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? If they have, it opens up some vistas and you can see something that you couldn't see before. Our aim is to help our kids see that. We're really trying to get them not just to be able to see if they have some glasses on, them to see from in here, from their heart, their mind, to be able to imagine that they are loved by God, imagine that He's real and they can have His presence in their life, and to know that that's true. To know it. That's what God wants us to know. To know that. We get them to memorize stuff. I'm not knocking any of this, but so there's a saying that they're vessels to be filled and not lamp. They are not vessels to be filled, but lamps to be lit. It's good for them to memorize things and all that, but what we're trying to do is to get them to see this with their heart, and that can be that's a bigger job. We need a special pair of glasses, and those glasses are spiritual glasses. You can't buy them anywhere. You can't get them from Brady. You can't get them. You can't go and pick them up from somewhere on a rack in Walmart. There's no price. No price that you can get them. You have to have them because God gives them to you, and they're the glasses of your heart. We wear them in our heart. They're special spiritual eyewear, not designer. Well, designer eyewear, I guess. Actually, stop and think about it. The designer eyewear, and the brand is pure in heart. Martin Luther said, "What is meant by a pure heart is this: a heart that is watching and pondering what God says and replacing its own ideas with the Word of God." Jesus says, "Congratulations, those of you whose hearts are cleansed. You'll see God." And I think that's now. You'll see God now. To see God, you have to navigate the world. And the devil wants to trip you up. He wants to blind you to all the things that God is saying, so that the things you see become important. The things you see become your only world. And he's telling us, no, your heart's got to see. You got to see with your heart. You got to see with your spiritual life. You've got to view the world from that perspective, with that worldview. You go down the freeway of holiness, there are going to be some off-ramps that you'll take, and you know you shouldn't take them. It's going to be guilt that brings you back. And if you parents don't build that into your children, you're setting them up for failure. If you make them think, well, everything's just fine, you know, oh, just a little mistake. You build that guilt into them to help train their conscience, is another way of saying that. And then they acknowledge their error, then they can get back. God is faithful and just to forgive them their sins. I was a late bloomer with all this. That's why I talk about this. The reason I try to pass this along to the kids. I mean, I carried a lot of shame around with me, and because I didn't know really how to release that. One word for pure, as I mentioned before, is catharsis. Guilt and being able to have a place to put that and say, here, God, take it away. That's a catharsis. That's a cleansing. A lot of times I've had to speak in very difficult circumstances when someone very young or very precious to me has died. Well, long before their time. I did my mother's funeral. I spoke at my mother's funeral. And to this day, I think back on it, as someone asked me, how'd you do that? I don't have any idea. The state I was in, intellectually I can't explain how I could get up there and talk about the things I talked about. But doing it was a release. A catharsis is a way to release tensions. The way the kids do it is they have conflict in their life, they listen to music. And they find some music, and somebody comes on, and that music is identifying with them. This is taking their pain and identifying with that. And that lets them off, at least for a while. It releases the tension that they have in that circumstance. We have God to do that. We have Christ to do that. I saw God, I'm afraid, as a stern teacher who gives you this test, but the test isn't on anything he told you to study. And this guy never smiles, this teacher. And then he flunks you, even though you didn't know. That's the kind of picture that I kind of had of God when I was young. That's not the God we serve. Nothing like that. God wants us to be saved. If anything, if I put it in human terms, he's weeping over our sin and wants us to come back. Just as you would your own child if he was very sick. So, all of that wasn't God's fault. It was my fault. I just didn't see it. Maybe I wasn't pure and hard enough or didn't think about that enough to see it. So we're going to sing Pure in Heart. And this song is a prayer to God to make us pure in heart. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. Those who are pure in heart are not perfect people, but they're cleansed people. And I would just say, if you're not cleansed, and that you haven't been baptized, that's the initial cleansing. And then you might put the Christian life in these terms. You're cleansed in baptism, then you rinse. You sin, you get rinsed off, and then you repeat, because that's going to happen. Rinse, repeat. But you got to be washed first. You've got to be washed. You've got to be plunged into the water, and it's right back there. It's very close. And there's a lot of room this morning on the front pew. So if you want to do that today, highly recommend it. Be saved today. Then develop that pure heart so you can see the things you need to see to end up seeing God not only now but in eternity. If you're subject to invitation, come as we stand.